these banners with titles and names attributed to the mighty Lord Jesus Christ. And as part of our Advent series, we are taking either a title or a name attributed to Jesus one by one. And we've done two already, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Today, this morning, we're going to look at, what we're going to look at? Shout out, what are we going to look at? Are we awake or what's going on? Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace this evening, okay? Are you with me or are you with the Woolwich? Now, if you're over 60 years of age, you'll understand that joke. So, you do. There we are. Good. Everlasting Father. Now, when we think of the context in which these words were written and shared, we need to understand that Judah, the nation Judah, was in turmoil. They were spiritually, morally, emotionally, physically in great turmoil. Rather like our nation today. We live in a nation that is in great distress, great turmoil. Nothing seems to work properly. Relationships have broken down. Society has broken down. There's no regard or respect for authority. If there is, it's in decline. That everyone really is out to get what they want. Everyone seems to be living for self. There seems to be, it might improve for a few weeks over Christmas. People then sort of get the spirit of the season, the spirit of goodwill, and they think, oh, perhaps they ought to make an effort with Doris down the road. Not this Doris, but another Doris down the road. Or perhaps I better make an effort with Bert. We've got no Berts here, have we? No, that's okay. I'm safe with Bert. I better make an effort. It's Christmas. Or as you wander through town and you think, oh, do you know what? I walk past this homeless person every week, and yet it's Christmas. Perhaps I'll offer them a pasty or a cup of coffee. People tend to make a bit of an effort because it's Christmas time. And then as soon as January comes, everyone just reverts back to type. And the Bible is very clear in giving us understanding of what that type is. That it's a selfish life. It's a selfish existence. It's a life that's primarily lived out for me. We are living in a me-centered culture. And it's a culture and it's a society just like Judah all those years ago. When Isaiah was prophesying, when Isaiah was ministering to these dear people who had turned their backs on God. Can you imagine for a moment taking the decision to willfully turn your back on the God who is the giver of all good things? Well, by nature, we do that. And that was the problem in the garden, wasn't it? That the first Adam and his wife Eve, they wanted to be like God. They didn't want this God to rule over them. They saw something as God was trying to withhold something from them, something good. They wanted it. And they were determined to get it at all costs. And of course, they decided to ignore the very word and warning of God. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to ignore the word and the warnings of God. Now, we have God's word for us in print. It's called the Bible. And it's there recorded for us so that we can hear from God. He speaks to us through his word. This is his inspired word. This is his breath in print. He wants what is best for his children. He wants what is best for you and for me. He takes no delight. He takes no pleasure in seeing mankind riddled with the effects of their rebellion and sin. He takes no delight in seeing those who seek to turn their back on God. And by nature, they follow their own desires. and they reject the offer, the kind and gracious offer of forgiveness of their sin that is extended to them through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come now to these four titles here in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, we see here that they're actually not names that he would be literally called, but they're titles attributed to him to teach us something of his character, the essence of who he is and what he has come to do. Now, we did say last Sunday that what we would do through this Advent series to help us with these names and these titles is that we would ask two pertinent questions. Firstly, we would say, what does it mean? And secondly, why does it matter? So we come to Everlasting Father. The first question is, what does it mean? And then why does it matter? And then when we come to Prince of Peace tonight, what does it mean? What does it mean in the original context? But what does it mean for us today? What does it mean for you and for me? What does it mean to his people and his church in 2023? And so, Everlasting Father. Now, when we come to this title of Everlasting Father, we need to clarify one or two things. So, firstly, that we mustn't confuse ourselves with Jesus' place in the Trinity. So the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the promised Messiah, is and will always be and has always been the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. Okay? He has never been the Father, and he will never be the Father. So he doesn't mean that. In actual fact, we see that there's a distinction, a clear distinction in Scripture to help us understand. So let's go to John 1. This is my go-to passage for these titles. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the... Okay, we're nearly there. Half of us are awake now. In the beginning was the... And the Word was with... And the Word was... Do you see now that his distinction? Verse 14 tells us that Word became and made his dwelling amongst us. So we know who the Word is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the beginning with God. He's with the Father. He is not the Father. See, so it shows us. Also, Scripture helps us. John 14, Philip said, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And then Jesus says, How long, Philip, have you been with me? And he says this, word to Jesus, John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not claiming to be the Father, but he is saying that I and the Father are one. One God that dwells and exists in three persons. And so Jesus came to show us, to reveal to us something of the Father. He is still the Son. He will always be the Son. But he came to show us something of the Father. So the phrase or the title, Everlasting Father, we mustn't be confused with the Trinity and Jesus's person and place in the Trinity. He is God the Son. So what does it mean? Well, let's use other portions of Scripture. As my old pastor in Gloucester used to say, let Scripture interpret itself. So let's just turn to, firstly, Psalm 103. This will help us, I'm sure. Psalm 103. You know this is a very well-known psalm. Look at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This child that's going to be born, this son that is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, is to his children like an everlasting father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so this Messiah will show compassion to all who believe in him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so this Messiah will show compassion, which will be a forever compassion. Now, the commentators differ with the interpretation of everlasting. Okay? And it's a subtle difference. And I'll tell you which side of the argument I come down on. So many key evangelical preachers today will say that the title attributed to the Messiah, Christ, Everlasting Father, everlasting mustn't be confused with his deity. In actual fact, as God, he is eternal. It's talking about the foreverness, if there is such a word, of his compassion in how he cares for those who believe in him. As a father cares for his children. So it's a forever care. Now, the other argument, which is the point I take, is that you can't divide the two. Because Jesus, being God the Son, is eternal, then everything that he does, every motive, every emotion, everything is of an eternal nature, isn't it? So if he loves me, he loves me this morning with an everlasting love, with a forever love. Now, if you are a parent this morning, you'll probably understand what I'm going to say. And this is it. As a parent, we see our children very differently to how we see the children of other families. Don't we? I can admire your children. And I can be thrilled to see your children grow and develop. And if they grow and develop spiritually, then we're absolutely thrilled. But I see your children very differently to how I see my own. And this is the point here, that on the horizon, says Isaiah, in the midst of the darkness of despair and gloom and rebellion and sin and death and the horrors of death, there is a light. Those that were walking in darkness have seen a great light, that God is bringing his eternal Son, who will bring light and life, who will bring hope to people's hearts and homes. He will bring hope to the nations. He is the fulfillment of God's eternal love for sinners. And this Christ child, this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to care for those who surrender to him and believe in him. He's going to care for them in a way that a father cares for his children. He's going to do all that he can, all that's within him, will be for you and for your benefit. Why? Because of his immense eternal love. So when we think and unpack Everlasting Father, we see very clearly that he will forever, throughout time and eternity, he will forever have a heart of compassion for those who are his children. The Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, another text that will help us will be 1 Corinthians 15. So this is where you need your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we're introduced to two Adams. Look at verse 46. But if it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. But it is not the spiritual, rather, that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man, verse 47, was from the earth. He was a man of dust. The second Adam, or the second man, is from where? Heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, let me just unpack those verses for you. Adam is the father of mankind. So if we were to try and go all the way back, tracing our ancestry, we're all going to come back to Adam. He is the father of mankind. So in Romans 5, we're told that through one man's disobedience, all were pronounced sinners. So this morning, here's the bad news. This morning, the bad news is this, that by nature, because we are ancestors of the first man, Adam, and because he fell and he rebelled against God, then we are all sinners. We have a sinful nature. So through one man's disobedience, all were pronounced sinners. But Jesus, described here as a man from heaven, we sing about he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. This is Christmas, this is the incarnation, this is what Isaiah is grappling with, this is the light, this is the hope on the horizon. So Jesus, the man from heaven, he is now the second Adam. And so, all those who, through repentance, that's turning from their sin, and by trusting in faith in him for forgiveness of sin, then he becomes now our Father in that sense. And his care and compassion for us is a forever care and ever compassion. He will sustain us. Why? Because he is stable, he will remain. And so through one man's obedience, back to Romans 5, through one man's obedience, then many are declared righteous. So life, physical life, comes. Spiritual life is given to the first Adam, but through his sin, through his disobedience and rebellion towards God, what happens now? He becomes spiritually dead. And death is the consequence of our sin and our folly and our rebellion. So now we have spiritual death as a reality, and physical death for Adam will follow. You turn a few chapters in Scripture, and then you have for the whole list of names of family. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What is it doing? It's not just giving us a list of names, but it's reinforcing the consequence of our sin. Dead. But we can only be made alive to God through someone, through another Adam, someone who can
do what the first Adam failed to do. What did the first Adam do?
He couldn't resist temptation, could he? He succumbed. He gave in to temptation. Remember the second Adam before, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, before he commenced his earthly ministry, he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But he was able to resist temptation. And so the sinless Son of God is now an acceptable sacrifice to a holy Father. And he died in our place and for our sins. He bore the judgment of God that we deserve. He went through separation from the Father, which is hell. So we experience hell for all who believe. He died in their place. He died because he was carrying and bearing and wearing their sin in his body on the tree. He is the only acceptable sacrifice to a holy God. And so to all who believe in him by faith, to all those who turn from their sin, that's repentance, and are trusting in Jesus Christ, in his finished work on the cross, then in a sense, as the second Adam, he is the father of all who come and all who believe. Do you see that? In other words, as Adam was there in the beginning, and we derive from Adam, he's the father of all mankind. So Jesus, in that sense, says Isaiah, he is the everlasting father to all who believe. And he treats us with compassion. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we bear the image of the first Adam, but those who come believing in Jesus Christ now will bear his image, his grace, his radiance, his love, his mercy. Let me just turn to Hebrews 1. It's another go-to passage that helps us. Hebrews 1. Look at look at verse 3. This is Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the exact representation. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Look at verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Why? Because he, to his children, is an everlasting father. Do you see that? He's not the father, but to his children, he is like an everlasting father. Wonderful. Now, that's what it means. Very quickly. Yes, we've got 2 minutes. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because that Jesus Christ today is your only hope of eternal salvation. Now, the devil will convince you and will convince your contemporaries, your friends, even perhaps your unconverted family members. The devil will convince people that when we die, that's the end. Talked to someone recently. I don't believe that after death there's anything. So he believed in nothingness. That's hopeful, isn't it? Now, if you believe in the doctrine of nothingness, do you have hope? There's no hope, is there? So if you're in a situation where people around you are dying, when everything is breaking down, relationships, culture, society, you're just left with no hope. There's no light on the horizon. That you are like Judah were, just resigned to, this is it. This is it. And the doctrine of nothingness, do you know what it leads to? I was going to say, predominantly amongst young people, but that isn't quite true. But predominantly amongst men in Wales today, of all ages. Do you know what it leads to? It leads to utter despair that sadly they take their own lives. Because there's no hope. So if you believe in the doctrine of nothingness, do you think this gracious God, do you think this everlasting Father, this Christ, this Son of the living God, this wonderful Saviour, that you actually designed and created by him and for him, do you really think he's going to stand back and just say, well, that's it? No. He is going to do everything in his mighty power to offer you hope. And he did that 2,000 years ago. He went. He didn't pack a bag because he wasn't going to Celtic Manor. He didn't come with a suitcase. He did something quite extraordinary. This is why it matters. That the plan of God was for his eternal Son to be born of a virgin. No man involved. This is the work of God. That which was conceived in you, the angel told Mary, is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. This is the work of the triune God. This is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. That he was born of a virgin. And then when people started hurling their sentiments and their thoughts about the horror of what was taking place, the scandal that was taking place in their midst in Nazareth. And Joseph, being a righteous and devout man, was just pondering and reflecting what he could do. He didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. He loved her. He was betrothed to her. She was the love of his life. But the wonder of Christmas is nothing to do with man. Every part of the incarnation, every part of the Christmas narrative is God at work. It's God's work. And so God communicates and speaks through that angel in a vision. This is a message from heaven. This is a message for you. Do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. Because this is all of God. This isn't a scandal. This is the miraculous grace of God being exhibited to you in the first instance and to the world in the broader context. That's why it matters, because day by day, like us, he grew up. He grew in grace and in wisdom. And even as a young child, he astounded the minds of the rabbis in the temple courts. And even Mary and Joseph, when they went looking for him, saying, "Why, we've looked everywhere for you. You should have known that I would have been about my father's business in my father's house. Why does that surprise you? This is the man from heaven. This is the second Adam. This is the one who will have compassion and be like a father to all who trust and believe in him." And that care and that compassion and that love and that mercy is a forever grace and love and care and mercy. It's a forever compassion.
So that's why it matters and what it means to us. It's that he is our only hope of eternal salvation. Because death is not the end. Did you know that? Death is the beginning of eternity. We all have within us a soul. The real you, the real me. And yet we need to go to heaven. We need to be restored by this everlasting Father. The one who's the source of all life. He's the source of all life. Colossians tell us, even the first chapter of John's Gospel tells us, that all that was made by him. And he sustains all things. And he made these things, writing to the Hebrews, by the power of his word. And you were designed and made and created by him. And he is now providing for you. It's personal. For you. He's provided a way. A bridge to heaven. A bridge into the presence of the Father. A bridge. And that bridge is his life, death and resurrection. And he can reconcile us to a holy Father in heaven. Because he came. And when he grew up to be a young man, he died for our sin in our place, that we might have life. He was willing to take the punishment. He was our substitute, if you like. That's how much he cares for you. That's how much he loves you. And that's how much he has compassion for you. So that's what it means. And that's why it matters. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning of eternity. But it's an eternity in either heaven or hell. It's an eternity in the presence of a gracious and compassionate and kind and merciful God forever. Or it's an eternity in hell, where the fire and the anger and the wrath of God is poured out upon us in hell forever. And there's no let up. It's forever. And yet God desires that none